Good singing. Take your Bibles out, please, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we have started a series going through the pastoral epistles. And the first section that we've started looking at is obviously the first little section here, verses 1 to 8. We've covered 1 to 3. Tonight we're going to look at the second part of verses 3 to 8. I'm going to go ahead and read the section again, kind of remind you of a summary statement for that section, and then we'll continue on in our study. 1 Timothy 1:3 says this, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully." We saw that the summary of this section goes like this. Paul wanted Timothy to correct faulty approaches to Bible interpretation that had led to weak mystical thinking rather than focused, vibrant Christian living. And I want to remind you what he says here. He says, some desire to be teachers of the law. They understand neither what they're saying nor what they affirm. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And basically what he's saying is there are people that want to teach God's word. They have a desire, they have a passion to teach, and they don't understand what they're talking about. They're getting into matters that are beyond them. And basically what they're doing is they're distorting the message that they're presenting. He says the law is good, but it's only good if it's being taught appropriately. It's basically what he's saying. He also says earlier in the passage that there are some who are giving heed to fables and to endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And basically he's saying that the result of some of their teaching is that people are basically believing things that are simply not true at all. All of this comes down to the fact that when somebody opens up a Bible and they teach, if they're not teaching accurately what is there, they're still teaching something that's not true. And it really comes down to how they approach even studying the Bible so that when they teach it, they'll teach it accurately. Last week, what we saw was that Paul was commanding Timothy to hold fast to a standard that we have for the church. And that word standard, I didn't want us to misunderstand the word standard. The standard is talking about the fact that there's a body of doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, that had been passed down through Peter and Paul and through the other apostles under the authority of Christ. And that body of doctrine was sufficient, and they needed to teach it, and they needed to grasp it, and they needed to live in the light of it. And he was concerned that some of those teaching at Ephesus were not holding fast to that doctrine. They had departed from that doctrine, and he's calling them back to it. We did talk about some ways last week where people misuse the Bible, and ultimately what they do is they depart from the standard of sound doctrine. We talked about the Middle East during the Middle Ages when people abused it. And during the Reformation, there was a movement where sola scriptura was emphasized. In other words, we're going back to the Word of God. That alone is our authority, not the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. We talked about modern day abuses, how in the modern charismatic movement, you have people that are putting their experiences and their emotions above the authority of Scripture, and how we need to get back to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Not just Scripture alone, but the fact is, it's not needing a rival at all. The third thing we talked about was the fact that in a lot of conservative churches, really the way that people handle the Word of God is not very cautious. It's not very careful. And we need to get back to the preaching of expository preaching, where basically we take the Word of God, here's the text, and the purpose of the message is the purpose of the text. In other words, I'm preaching what the Bible says. I'm not preaching what I want and using the Bible to say what I want it to say. Expositional preaching means that the Word of God is the standard, not the pastor who is handling the passage. Then we get down to a second fact. The second fact is this. This standard of the church flows from a literal rather than an allegorical or theoretical approach to Bible interpretation. When we talk about a literal approach to Scripture, basically what we're saying is this. The plain meaning of Scripture is what it means. Okay? Now, I can't tell you how many times I've listened to a person get up and expound a passage of Scripture, and then when I look at my Bible, I'm reading it and I go, well, that doesn't seem to be what it's saying. There seems to be a lot of ad lib there. It seems to be that there's a lot of extra stuff being said, but it's not actually what the Word of God is saying. This is not a new problem in the church. In fact, there are times during church history where the most common way that the Bible was being presented was in an allegorical manner. So someone would go to the life of Christ, and rather than seeing a passage like Peter walking on the water and seeing that as an example of Christ's authority over creation and emphasizing the fact that when Peter saw what Jesus was able to do, he gets down on his knees and he says, "You're God." Instead, it's an object lesson about faith. The story of Peter walking on the water really isn't about an object lesson about faith. It's really about Christ's authority over nature. I remember one time I was listening to a message in a chapel service when I was in college, and a pastor, very well-known pastor, got up and he preached the message on Genesis 24. In Genesis 24, the message was about getting a bride for Isaac. And he went through this whole passage talking about getting a bride for Isaac. And at the end of the message, basically the point of his message was, this is how we go out and win souls to Christ. Well, is getting a bride for Isaac having anything to do with soul winning? No, it was about getting a bride for Isaac. Okay? It was about a demonstration of God's sovereignty and how God promised he was going to raise up seed from Abraham's own lineage, from his own child. And God is going to bring a wife to this young man. And that was the story of how it happened. Yet, many times the way that people will use the Bible, it's very careless. It actually really falls under the exact thing that Paul is telling Timothy to stop people from doing in the church. Let's look at a couple of the words that are used in the text to kind of understand what Paul's getting at. The first word that really jumps out to me in verse 4 is the word fable. Now, when we think of fables, or when I think of fables, I think about when I was a little kid and there was this really old book. It probably goes back to the 50s. All right. And it was Aesop's Fables. In fact, I can picture this very, very well. I remember those little golden books. You guys remember little golden books? All right. These were like passed down from one generation to the other. And you had the little red hen and all these stories. Well, these stories were little object lessons. It was a fictitious story. It wasn't true. It wasn't meant to be understood as true. The animals could talk and all kinds of different things would happen in it. But the point of that story was to teach a lesson. Teach a lesson about hard work. Teach a lesson about honesty. What happens when you lie? Think about the story of the boy that cried wolf. All right. Very appropriate for the day in which we live. Those are fables. Now, they're not sinful stories, for the most part. Some of them might have some elements that aren't so good. But for the most part, they're fictitious stories meant to teach a point. But they're not meant to be understood as true. And basically what Paul says is there are people that were viewing the Bible that way because of the way that it was being interpreted and the way that it was being taught. They were actually embracing fables instead of the reality of what it actually was saying. A fable is talking about something that is basically a myth, either entirely not true or an embellishment of a true person's life. Now, I hate to say this, but the way that a lot of people handle the Bible in Sunday school really falls very close to that very thing. One of the reasons that maybe our young people, when they get older, don't see the Bible as the literal Word of God is because of the way that we teach it to them when we're very little. Or when, not when we're little, but when they're little. And so that word feeble stands out. It had something to do with the fact that they were allegorizing Scripture rather than presenting it literally. Then we have the phrase, endless genealogies which ministers strife, the questions. Basically, as the idea, they were taking the Old Testament narratives and they were allegorizing them. Now, I'm not going to blast numerology here, okay? But I think that numerology is something that really does at times. I'm good. Thank you, though. Probably need water more than a cough drop. But sometimes we will take the numbers in the Bible and we'll ascribe to them certain qualities that God never tells us they're there. You know, think about an example of the of the tabernacle. I remember when I was growing up, we had, you know, a story about the tabernacle, and someone was explaining all the symbolic things in the tabernacle. Now, some of those symbolic things are clearly stated in Scripture as being symbolic of certain things, but others are not. They talked about the badger skins, and they talked about the purple, they talked about the red, and what was being symbolized by those things. And I asked myself the question, how do they know that those things are symbols of what they're saying? Fact is, they don't know. If they don't know, should they say it? The answer is, no. It's not. It shouldn't be said. And, you know, I've been guilty of doing this. And maybe some of us have all been guilty of doing this at some point. And maybe we simply did it because we'd heard a teacher before us say that. If God does not give that explanation in His Word, let's be cautious that we don't give that explanation from the text of Scripture. And basically what they were doing is they were going to these Old Testament passages and they were ascribing certain symbols to maybe numbers, to people within a genealogy, to certain statements. And those things were simply fictitious. And you know what they did? Ultimately, they created lots of confusion in the church and a lot of debate. And you know why there was debate? Because it was your take versus my take. Well, guess what? Both of our takes can't be found in Scripture. So the question is, which one is the standard? The Bible's the standard, not my take or your take. Thank you. He's basically contrasting a mythological embellishment, an infatuation with allegorized interpretations of the plain meaning of the historically reliable accounts of Scripture. And I want you to realize that this is something that he talks about in several places in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says this, refuse profane and old wives' fables. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Titus 1:14 says, neither give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. All of those passages really are talking about taking the Bible and misusing it in its application. We need to be extremely cautious in how we approach the Bible. And I want to kind of talk about a couple of ways that we need to be cautious about how we approach Bible interpretation. The first thing is this. Don't approach the Bible as a skeptic who picks and chooses based upon what he believes to be rational. There are some people that don't believe in the resurrection. They say it's an impossibility. I like the Bible. I like the story of Jesus. I like the Ten Commandments, at least some of them. I like some of the teachings, the moral teachings of the Bible. But I don't like those miracles. And so Jesus never fed 5,000. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And they'll go and they'll give all these explanations for what didn't happen. Folks, don't take the Bible in that way. What it says is true. It's not just good in its morality. The Bible is true on every single point. Don't be like the moralist who picks and chooses based upon what he thinks is morally acceptable. And this is a major problem in our generation today. You know, if you went back 50 years ago, you had people who were basically battling and saying, well, you know, we've got to harmonize the Bible with evolution because, you know, evolution is science now. And there was a huge debate about Christians who wanted to embrace evolution. In fact, a lot of big name Christians throughout the early 20s, 30s, and 40s, surprisingly, were trying to harmonize those things. You had people that were basically saying, you can't believe some of the miracles of the Bible. Well, it's a miracle because only God can do it, okay? That's what makes it a miracle. Well, today we have people taking a different approach to attacking the Bible. Instead of saying God could never have done that, he says if God really did that, he's evil, so I don't believe it's true about him. And that's a really major problem that we're finding in our culture today. People that are cutting out portions of the Bible based upon their view of morality. And so when they read the Old Testament, they say God never would have judged a person like that. When the Bible talks about an issue like homosexuality, they'll say, well, we live in a new era. This is the modern world. We don't believe that morality anymore. Folks, don't approach the Bible as a cherry picker, taking what you want and what you don't. The fact is, it is true. It is the standard. Don't be like the mystic who focuses primarily on the the way he feels when he's reading his Bible. You know, I'll give you the common illustration of this. You have people that are sitting in a Bible study, and each person reads a section, and then everybody asks the question, what does that mean to you? I don't know if you ever heard that before. Please don't ask that question. Because what it means to you might be really, really wrong. What does it mean? That's the question. What was the intent of the author of Scripture? What did God intend for that to communicate? What was Isaiah thinking when he wrote that? What was the purpose for which that was written? The fact is that a lot of people approach the Bible mystically. And rather than looking at what the words mean and looking at the context and understanding what the problem was and what God is saying to those people and understanding immediately in that situation what God was saying and then how it applies to us instead. How do I feel at this moment? What am I being led to do? It's like the person who says, I know I'm supposed to marry this person because I read this verse and it just kind of told me that. I know I'm supposed to go to this college. I remember one time I was listening to a very sweet lady talking about how her family ended up coming to a certain school. She was talking about how in the book of Isaiah she was reading, and it was talking about the gates of a city. And as she was reading, she's like, I don't understand what this gates of the city is meant to mean. Well, the next morning, after getting up from their night's rest and getting out of their hotel room and getting into their car, they drove to the college. And when they drove in, there were gates. And she said, there it is, the gates of the city. This is where we're supposed to be. Now you're laughing. You're like, that's hilarious. Actually, it's really sad. This is a sweet person. Someone who lives in a church where they heard Bible preaching over and over and over again. But the problem was the kind of Bible preaching that they heard over and over and over again led them to that kind of a misuse of Scripture. And the fact is that's pure mysticism. The reason that the gates were mentioned is because there were literally gates on the city. I mean, that's the bottom line. And they don't mean something symbolic or allegorical. They mean something literal. Another way that we need to be cautious is that we're not like the syncretist who takes the Bible and he blends it with a philosophical approach to life issues that he wants. And basically what I'm saying is this. There are some people that will say, this is my philosophy of life. This is the biblical philosophy. Let's kind of blend them and let's get something that we like. The Bible is the absolute authority for the Christian. By the way, it's the absolute authority whether you're a Christian or not, because it's still true whether you embrace it or not. But the idea is that these are a lot of different ways that people will come to the Bible and misuse them. And they will not get you in an equally bad place. You know, there are some people that end up in good churches, even though the way they got there was really kind of loopy. They'll end up making some good decisions, but the approach they took was really bad. Then they'll have others who will take an approach like that, and it'll end up causing them to make a terrible decision that will affect them for the rest of their lives. How do we responsibly approach the Bible? Let me make these statements. One, approach it with confidence in its nature. This book is God's Word. I never have to read the Bible and say, is this true? I never have to do that. Now, when I read a book written about the Bible, I do have to ask the question, is this true? Is he explaining that passage correctly? Even when I listen to somebody preach, I got to ask the question, is he accurately communicating what the text says or not? But when I read the Bible, I never have to ask that question. I ask the question, what is it saying? In other words, I know it's true. I just need to understand what it's saying. Two, approach the scripture humbled by your own bias. You know, a lot of times when we read the Bible, we read into it what we want to see. One of the reasons that these Jewish teachers misused the Bible is because they wanted it to say something. They had a bias. They had preconceived ideas. And so they took the Bible and they taught it in such a way that was simply revealing their bias. When we come to the Bible, as much as possible, we need to recognize we do have blinders. We need to let the Bible speak freshly to us and state exactly what it's saying. Three, approach the scripture diligently as a persistent student. I shouldn't read the Bible and just ask the question, you know, how I feel at this passage. And what does it seem to be saying to me right now? We need to look at what the words mean. We need to think about the context. We need to ask good, solid, analytical questions. And as we dig into the text of Scripture, we'll begin to understand what the intent was that God gave that text for. And as we do that, then we're in a position to rightly apply the Word. The last thing I'll mention is this. We need to approach the Scripture with a vulnerability to its content. The Bible needs to be able to prick our conscience. The Bible needs to be able to say, you're wrong, you need to change. The Bible needs to say, I know you're not comfortable doing that, but that's the right thing, you need to do it. We have to be willing to be vulnerable to what the Bible is saying. So that second fact that we saw here is that these people, the standard for the church, flows from a literal approach to Bible interpretation. And there's a lot we could say there, but I'll move on. Fact number three, this standard of the church promotes healthy Christian living. Look down in verse number five, it says this. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. That little phrase, the end of the commandment, has the idea of this is the whole purpose for the scriptures. The reason that God gave these words to you is because he wants to accomplish something in you. He wants you to be a healthy, vibrant Christian. He wants the church to be a healthy, vibrant church. And he actually lays out the kinds of things that the Word of God is supposed to accomplish in us. The ultimate goal is edification. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's the key, that the man of God may be perfect. And that has the idea of fully matured, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The idea is that God has fully equipped you to do what you need to do as a Christian. The ultimate goal of Scripture is to bring you to spiritual maturity. And listen to the aspects that he mentions. There are four. The first is Christian love. The end of the commandment is what? It's charity. A person who loves God's Word, a person who's growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, is a person who's going to have Christian love, genuine affection for the people around them. They're going to respond to people in a loving manner. That's a God-centered love. That's an other-focused love. That's an affectionate love. That's an active love. That means that they're actually going to do something. It's going to have feet. It's going to have hands. Not just emotions. Secondly, a purity in the heart. He says charity out of a what? A pure heart. A heart that's focused. It's undivided. It's untainted. A person who rightly divides the word is going to have Christian love. They're going to have a pure heart. He next mentions a healthy conscience. What does it mean to have a good conscience? Does it mean that you always feel guilty? If you always feel guilty, then you don't necessarily have a good conscience. You have a sensitive conscience. You might not listen to your conscience. But a good conscience has certain qualities to it. I want to mention them. The first is this: it's shaped by a biblical worldview. Just because you feel guilty about something doesn't mean that you should. Just because you don't feel guilty about something doesn't mean that you shouldn't. Does that make sense? What makes your conscience healthy is that you feel guilty about the things that you should feel guilty about, and you don't feel guilty about the things that you shouldn't feel guilty about. In other words, your conscience is shaped by the Bible. Secondly, it's based on a practical sense of discernment. The idea is that a person has the ability to look at a situation, and because they have rightly handled the Word of God over and over and over again, they can take that situation and they can analyze what principles are involved, and they can know how to apply them. And what does that do? It properly informs their conscience. That's a skill that develops over time. We don't naturally have the ability to cut it straight and discern things sometimes. But a good conscience can do that. Three, our healthy conscience will be... I skipped down. Thirdly, it's not become desensitized by ignoring its unsettledness. You know, sometimes people have a conscience that's properly informed, but they ignore it over and over and over again. And maybe they even use certain mechanisms to help them cope with a guilty conscience. It's true. Some people, the reason that they drink alcohol over and over and over again is because they have a guilty conscience all the time. And they're trying to mask that. Some people, the reason that they live the way that they, and I'm not saying everybody, but some people, the reason they live the way they do is because they're trying to mask their conscience. Well, there comes a point when the conscience stops saying, "I feel guilty." It becomes desensitized. A healthy conscience is shaped by the Bible, has a practiced sense of discernment, and it's not become desensitized. And then the last thing he mentions is a sincere faith, a faith that's unfeigned. It will not be put on. It's going to be the real thing. False doctrine, imbalanced teaching, and a faulty approach to Bible study and teaching will hinder our ability to grow properly. And that is ultimately what Paul's concerned about. He wants the church to grow. He wants the church to be healthy. And he says, if you don't handle the Word of God correctly as a teacher, the people under you are going to suffer. We're going to lack Christian love if we don't have good, solid teaching. We will have divided hearts if we lack good, solid teaching. We won't have a healthy conscience if we lack good, solid teaching. We'll be prone to hypocrisy. And you know what's interesting? If you sit in a church where people have heard faulty Bible teaching for years, you will find they will lack love, have a divided heart, they'll often be very hypocritical, and have a conscience that is not healthy. The opposite will be the case for those who sit under healthy Bible teaching year after year after year. The last point that I'll make is this. This standard and interpretive approach to Scripture will view the law correctly. He says at the end of the verse, "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Three thoughts that will prepare us for the next section of discussion. The next time we meet and discuss this, I'm going to talk about the law. We talk about a proper use of the law. Because obviously Paul is saying there is a proper use for the law and there's an improper use for the law. And because of the way these people are approaching the Bible, the way that they're interpreting it means that the way that they're understanding it is wrong and the way that they're teaching it is wrong. So I think it's important we talk about that. But notice what he affirms. One, the law is good. A lot of Christians today think the law is bad. Well, that was an Old Testament thing. We don't have law anymore. Folks, there's still law. I mean, if God said, thou shalt not kill in the Old Testament, he said it in the New as well. If he said, thou shalt not commit adultery in the Old Testament, he said it in the New Testament as well. If he said, don't bear false witness in the Old Testament, he said it in the New Testament as well. We still have commandments as God's people that we're to obey. We need to understand the law is a good thing. Two, just because it's good doesn't mean that we'll use it correctly. And that's an important thing for us to realize. Three, a proper approach to how we interpret and teach the law is a safeguard to improper uses of the law. I conclude with this final thought. Paul wanted Timothy to correct faulty approaches to the Bible. That's what he was concerned about. Because he understood that if you don't approach the Bible right and you don't teach the Bible right, ultimately the people in the church are going to be weak. They're not going to grow. They're going to be stunted spiritually. We need to be careful how we approach studying the Bible and teaching the Scriptures. Because that is the primary tool that God uses to bring us to maturity and the primary tool he uses to bring the people under our teaching ministry to maturity. So let's pray that the Lord will help us in this area. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, I thank you so much for this text. I ask that you'll help us to be faithful in the way that we approach the Bible. Help us to study it carefully. Help us to study it in a way that is appropriate. Help us to understand the intent to which the passage was given. And then I pray that as we communicate truth, that we would do it very cautiously and very appropriately. Father, I know you want every person in this church to grow spiritually, and you want every single one of us to influence people to grow spiritually. And so I pray that you'll help us to develop good practices in the area of interpretation and teaching. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.